It's been a while since we've been back in 1 Samuel. We had a bit of an hiatus. We had our church celebration. And then after that, I just thought it would be good for us to handle the doctrine of perseverance, or the perseverance of the saints, or maybe even another way of referring to that, eternal security. I thought that was important for us to just quickly have a look at that last Sunday. But here we are back in 1 Samuel, and those of you who remember where we left off, you'll know that what would have been one sermon turned into a two-part series. So here we are this morning, and we are heading into our second part this morning. So 1 Samuel 17, and this is all about, I remember introducing this as one of my favorite historical accounts in all of Scripture. I mean, what's not to like about this, right? A small little guy beating up a big guy. this is the kind of stuff that all kinds of heroic novels are made of. But interestingly, we have such examples of heroic behavior, or should I say, boldness or courage, in the New Testament as well. The Old Testament is sort of full of it, but there's one specific, as we now get back into 1 Samuel, there's one New Testament account that I'd love for us to just have a look at quickly this morning as we now enter back into 1 Samuel 17, and as we make sense of this amazing courage that we see exemplified in a young man, David. And he was a youth at that stage. He wasn't by any means a very experienced warrior. He hadn't been in the army for long, in the Israeli army, if you will. He hadn't had any of those kinds of things in his life. However, what we see is a young man stepping up and really rising to the challenge. But what we see mainly in David, and this is something that comes very strongly to the fore, is the fact that his faith was squarely nestled in Yahweh. And that's why he was so bold. That's why he was so courageous. Now here we have a New Testament counterpart to David, Acts chapter 7. Some of you might remember what happened shortly after the day of Pentecost and that very, very popular sermon that Peter preached. So many Jews got saved as a result of that sermon, and as the Lord, the Holy Spirit, worked in the lives of those men, and many of them were saved from all over the Roman Empire, that is, of all kinds of dialects. Many of them heard the gospel in their own language, and that was the miracle of tongues, amazingly. But here, a few chapters later, what we see, basically, immediately on the heels of that magnanimous event, is the fact that persecution had already started for the church. And so Stephen was about to become the first martyr, if you will, after the Lord Jesus Christ, really, who was essentially martyred. But yes, we know the theological significance of that. So in Acts chapter 7, we find here basically a sermon that Stephen preached, taking them all the way from the Old Testament to where God had first revealed himself unto people, where he had made himself known to people and started drawing himself unto people. And eventually the whole process from that point onwards, all the way up to that greatest and grandest revelation of himself, which is no less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that was the main problem of that generation of Jews. They did not believe that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. And many of them to this day don't believe that. They think Jesus was just maybe a prophet. He was an intellectual or an academic, or even some of them would think that he was even sort of a charismatic leader. And that does not distinguish them from the rest of the world, who perhaps have that view about Jesus. But Stephen, on the other hand, Stephen knew that there was much more than to the Lord Jesus than just perhaps pure charisma. And so he preached the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that is what eventually led to his being martyred. And we see how those events unfolded. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And we know what happened to Saul, right? There's big things that was on the way for Saul, who became Paul. But these were the events that led to that. This is what really was the catalyst to a lot of good and great things that was happening for the gospel in Asia Minor. Verse 59, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. Now this is a wonderful example of a bold testimony for the Lord, isn't it? This is one of those amazing, this is one of those tangible biblical examples of a person, a man of God, who was courageous for the Lord. And by the way, this is something that is not only expected of men, to be courageous for the Lord or to be bold for the Lord. In fact, Paul commanded us in various instances in his epistles to be bold for the Lord Jesus and to be bold for his gospel and to be bold for this message of salvation. This message of salvation that if people do not respond to it correctly, they will surely go to hell. It's a very important message, and we have to be responsible with the way that we handle this message. We're called to be bold and courageous for our Lord in everyday life, everywhere we go. See, the Lord Jesus never ever said we're going to be these covert submarine sort of ambassadors of him, right? No. In fact, he predicted that if we are actually committed and if we are actually obedient to those commandments, those ways in which he commanded us, then actually the world will see that, and in many ways that will become an irritation to the world. And Lord Jesus therefore said, don't be surprised if you are hated for my name's sake. Don't be surprised, because there is no communion, there is no fellowship between light and darkness. There's no overplay between light and darkness. And where there is light, darkness cannot coexist. It simply can't. And that's why we're truly convinced that if somebody is saved, they are truly saved. And we'll expect certain behavior from such a person, given the fact that we all remain sinners until such time that we receive our glorified bodies. But until such time, we're called to be a bold witness for the Lord. I don't know if you knew this, but his name basically meant that. It meant witness. Stephen. Stephanos. In the Greek, it means witness. And he actually lived up to his name. Now, many years before Stephen's courageous witnessing about the crucified and the resurrected Lord, we find another young man witnessing and testifying about Yahweh. Now, this is long before the cross of Christ, but it's still a witness, isn't it? It's still a young man, a representative of Yahweh, who knew where his strength was. Amen? It was nevertheless a young man who was solidly grounded, firmly founded in Yahweh. He knew where his strength was found. He knew it, David. He was not the first among his father's sons. He was definitely not the one who walked in front. He was not the leader of the pack. Actually, if you remember the context of this passage, you'll remember that he was given the lowliest and most menial task to fulfill in his father's household. Remember that? He was given duty over the sheep. He was a shepherd. He was sent out every morning to have to go deal with smelly, stinky, obstinate, stubborn sheep. That's what he was commissioned to do. And he did so happily. But as he did that, I suppose the Lord had him there for a reason. The Lord wanted him to experience a few things. And there had been many occasions in which the Lord actually helped him. And that's how David testifies. As he stands before this giant, this champion of the Philistines, Goliath, this mammoth of a man. All right, remember the last time I said the guy was huge. I mean, it would be literally like an eclipse of the sun if he were to walk around the premises here. He was a huge man. And it wasn't, basically, it wasn't an abnormality. People back in those days, they could get really big. And there's certain biological reasons for that, certain scientific reasons for that. However, that said aside, that laid aside, no other warrior, no other soldier within the ranks of Israel was willing to take Goliath head on. So here comes this lowly, nobody knows him, shepherd boy, and he rises to the challenge. He's going to be God's man. So the last time we were dealing with this passage, you remember our title was Trusting the Lord for His Glory. Trusting the Lord for His Glory. And that is certainly something that we see coming from David. David trusted in the Lord, and it was all for God's glory. That was the main reason for this interaction with Goliath and God's sovereignty. Suffice to say, as we read this passage, there is no denying the fact that this is all about God's glory. God is the one who is glorifying Himself through this. And I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but that's a cheap shot, because isn't that what we're called to do anyways, right? Everything that we're supposed to do is to glorify God. Yes, but especially in situations like these, remember, what is the context like? Well, you'll remember that, who are they facing? They're not facing somebody who's also Yahwehistic. They don't necessarily believe in Yahweh. They don't have the religion of the Jews. No, they're facing a heathen people, people who believe in a pantheon of gods. People who have no clue about what is true in terms of spiritual things. People who had no clue about how to be saved or how to one day be able to stand before God and be in the right with Him. They had no idea. The Philistines, they simply didn't have a clue. And so what is happening here is what we find is that God, as the only true God, is about to glorify Himself and reveal Himself as the only true God who can do anything about anything. He's a miraculous God. He's a great God. He's a God like no other gods. And by the way, there are no other gods, right? This is the God that we're talking about here. And David, in a few short moments, he's going to become that instrument of this great God to prove that this God actually exists. This is what is happening here. So just to jot your memory, we dealt with 3 points, and there's 6 in total as we're looking at this clash between David and Goliath. Now, the first thing that we looked at is, and remember, these are by way of principles, if you will, or implications that we find here in 1 Samuel 17. And the first one that we looked at, verse 4 and verses 8 to 10, is that the unbeliever's hope is in the things of the the unbeliever's hope, yes, is in the things of the world, not in God. And we saw that, right? We saw how Goliath, for instance, he reveled in his military prowess. That to him was the ultimate answer to everything. That's what he appealed to in terms of being successful or whatever views he had with regards to that. That's what the unbeliever hopes in. Secondly, this is also what we saw. We saw that God's children are juxtaposed to the unbeliever. God's children are sometimes also even tempted to fear when seeing the circumstances which surround them. And you'll remember how the fellow soldiers within the ranks of Israel, how they feared. Their spirits forsook them, in a sense, when they saw this huge man, this block, this mountain of a man, and that he was challenging them to a duel. Just one man, that is, and that's how it worked, right? He was challenging them to a duel. They were tempted to fear when they looked around them and they saw the circumstances which they were facing. Here's the third one that we looked at the last time we were looking at 1 Samuel 17. Trying circumstances must be met or faced in the knowledge of who God is. And that is something that we certainly see from David, don't we? David knew who God was. David was firmly aware of the character of God. And he had seen God in action in the past. See? And that's what he based it on. That's what he based his faith on. This kind of trust or this kind of faith is based in what God has done and what he is capable of. Now, every single Israelite should have been this, like David, really. All of them should have a bit of a cocky stripe in them because they know that they are representatives of Yahweh, right? And they should have been able to just like, no, we'll take this guy out, no big deal. Because we know what God has done in the past. If we have not seen it personally, we know what our parents told us about what God has done. Remember all those things that God did when the Israelites were still in exile, when they were still slaves in Egypt. You remember that? How many miracles, how many things, how many signs did God do there? How many sort of incredible and unusual ways that God acts in order, again, to make his glory known. Countless of times, amen? Many times. And so they should have known that, and they should have responded to this threat of this Philistine, this uncircumcised, idolatrous Philistine. They should have responded in this way. That's really what they should have done. So the Lord uses an example. Oftentimes, an unexpected example. I'll tell you what, I've had moments like that in my life. I've had that where I'd be timid in some way or another, perhaps because I've forgotten what God has done in the past. And maybe God uses my wife to tell me, hey, now hang on now. I remember how God has come through for us in certain ways. Remember that? Or you remember how we had been in a similar situation before and God had been faithful. And then I'm like, oh, I'm so stupid. I'm so fearful. I can be so timid at times. And this is somewhat what had been taking place here. Not that David had anything to boast about or anything like that, but David was a good example of what it meant to trust in God. Now here we are, and we're continuing on this chapter. So here's the fourth thing, or the fourth implication, or the fourth principle, if you will, that meets us here in 1 Samuel 17. And it's also a lengthy one, so bear with me here. It's very difficult for me to narrow it down to a few words, but I know it'll make sense to you. So here's the fourth one. Complete trust in the Lord during difficult circumstances is to trust in the Lord wholeheartedly. Even, and this is important, this is now the qualification, even when the odds are stacked against you. Or I should say, especially when the odds are stacked against you. Complete trust in the Lord during difficult circumstances is to trust in the Lord wholeheartedly, even when the odds are stacked against you. That's what it means to truly trust in God. Even when you look around you and it looks like impossible, it looks like it is just ridiculously impossible. You might even convince yourself into thinking, there is nothing that anybody can do about my circumstances right now. But that is exactly the moment at which you should teach yourself and you should get yourself to the point where you remind yourself that, hang on, God has been faithful in the past and he is obviously capable of doing something about my circumstances, even when things look dismal, even when ostensibly the odds are stacked against me. Now, read with me from 1 Samuel 17, verse 32. Now, you remember the preceding verses, David is being scolded. He's being reprimanded for asking about, he's gaining some information about Goliath here. And then his one brother in particular, Eliab, he did not like that at all. He saw that as, I guess, being nosy or just sort of meddling in affairs that David was not supposed to meddle in. And again, it speaks of the way that he perceived David, right? He thought David's not going to be able to do anything about this problem. So why is he here? And why is he giving us a hard time? Why is he irritating us here? And David even responds that way to his brother Eliab. He says in verse 29, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word? I'm just asking here. Okay, why? Because he's trying to get information. Why? Because he's about to act courageously for the Lord. That is why. And he turned away, verse 30, he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way as if to totally disregard his brother, which is fine. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" Here's what's happening. David is walking around and he is mystified as to why the soldiers of Israel are thinking this is a real threat. And he even mentions that fact. Like, this guy is uncircumcised. He's a heathen. And he is disrespectful of Yahweh. In fact, he's actually being blasphemous. So of all people, guys, we should know, we should take heart and we should take courage and we should take him out. Because he's a misrepresentation of our God and the only true God. But everybody's looking at David and they're thinking, no, this guy he's out of his depth. He doesn't know what he's doing here. And that news even makes it to King Saul, who we know from chapter 16, who would have known David, right? Because David was his harpist and he would play to him whenever an evil spirit from the Lord would besiege him. And David was also his arm bearer. So he would have been acquainted with David. But here's David now, and he's sharing a bit more information about himself. Verse 32 onwards. Not only does he encourage the men, and that's often what happens when people are courageous, right? It becomes encouraging, isn't it? Like when it just takes one person who is courageous, and all of a sudden you get like another person. You know, he's right. Come on. Why are we? What, like, no, man. Come on. We can do this. And all of a sudden, it's almost like the morale of the troops are getting up there, and David's just encouraging as he goes along. All right, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." Verse 32, "Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." But then Saul, the realist, the monarch of Israel, said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." This is what Saul is telling him. David, you're not even shaving yet, buddy. Okay? And this guy, he's been wielding spears and these kinds of things ever since he was a youth. Do you know what you're going to be up against? In other words, it always takes the realist, right, to bring the morale down a bit again. And I'm not saying let's be unrealistic, all right? That's not what I'm saying. I really can't say too much about Saul's attitude in this context. But okay, if we were not going to be too hard on Saul, it's good to have a good dose of realism and to understand what you're going to be in for. Hey, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, a good dose of realism is enough. I mean, that's needed, isn't it? You know, you got to know you're going to be Jesus' slave. You're going to live for him. You're going to have to keep his commandments. You're going to have to die to yourself, to your old sins. And you're going to have to live for him for the rest of your life. Right? So a good dose of realism is necessary. That's why the Lord Jesus says, you know, you've got to count the cost. You've got to go and do those calculations. You know, just be realistic about what it means to follow me. So here's Saul. And he's just like, all right, you want to be courageous? That's good. And it's great. And this is encouraging. But do know who you are up against. He's been a man of war ever since he was a puppy. Okay? This guy, you don't mess with him. And then David responds and he says this. I love this. Verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear, and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his head and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And then Saul, well, he reciprocates. He responds accordingly to David's courage. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. What do we see here in David's attitude, right? We see complete trust in the Lord. I mean, we see this marvelously on display here in David's life. Complete, square trust in the Lord, in Yahweh. Again, there's a bit of overplay here with point three. But David knew what the Lord had done, and he certainly references those occasions where the Lord had been faithful to him. Whenever I would keep my father's sheep, and if a lion would come, or a bear, or whatever animal, or whatever threat to my father's flock, I would go after him and I would struck him, and the Lord delivered it out of, or delivered me, but essentially I delivered that little lamb or that little sheep out of the mouth of that wild animal. And he gives God the glory for that. He refers to God as the one who helped him in those situations. Not because he thought he was particularly equipped to do these things. Not because he thought perhaps genetically that, you know, he has what it takes to do these things. No, rather because of what God has done for him. It's based in God's power. It's based in God's character. Now here's a look at ourselves. Here's a look at us. How many times have we doubted the Lord when the heat gets turned on a bit? He says exactly then that we should remind ourselves of God's character, isn't it? It's exactly in those situations where we should really take stock of our lives and see, basically, we should revisit those occasions where the Lord had been faithful to us. Has he ever forsaken us? Has he? No. In fact, he promises the opposite, right? He will never leave us nor forsake us. In other words, in a Stephen-like manner, even if it does mean the end of this flesh, right? Even if they do take our lives, we can take courage, right? And we can take heart because we know that we are safe in God. We are safe in him. And he won't lead us down a path that we can't handle. He won't do it. That's not true of his character. Turn with me to John chapter 16. John 16, this is now the Lord's promise. And by the way, it's in the context of the fact that we are overcomers because Christ has overcome the world. This is the context that we find the verses I'm about to read in. Jesus tells them, look, I have overcome the world. And by the way, this is even before his cross. That's how confident Christ was that He is going to make right what went wrong, what sin did wrong. And he was encouraging his disciples here that they should be able to do the same, in other words. Now let's read from verse 32. Jesus says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." What Jesus is reminding them here is that the heat is going to get turned on here. That's what's going to happen. As I draw closer to my passion, as I draw closer to my cross, you can bet on it, things are going to start getting a bit uncomfortable for you. It's going to get a bit tough. And some of you are even going to, well, all of you basically, are even going to forsake me. But he doesn't say these things to be pessimistic. He doesn't say these things to reprimand them even. This is why he says this. The key lies in verse 33. Listen here. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have" what? You read it. "Peace." "That you may have peace even in the eye of the storm." That's why the Lord Jesus said these things. And I'll tell you what, you and I will never have to endure that kind of tribulation. I don't think so. Just imagine how hard it was. Here we are. How bent do you think was Satan on disrupting things and on scattering the disciples and all of these things? I mean, it was pretty intense for that group of Christians, that core group of disciples of our Lord. And yet, even for them, even when they perhaps for themselves thought the heat could not be turned up anymore, Lord Jesus promised them that in Him they would have peace. Here comes that reminder yet again. In the world you will have tribulation. You will have hardship in this world. You will have trouble in this world. You will. Not maybe. It's going to happen. Here's another way of saying that. Jesus is saying this. Let's say this in the negative, right? If the Lord were to say this in the negative. In this world, you're not going to have just peace and prosperity in a worldly sense. Yes, it's peace. It's a lasting peace. It's an inner peace. It's a peace that's from the Lord, of course. But circumstantially, things are going to get tumultuous. It's going to get a bit topsy-turvy. In other words, He is not promising you your best life now. Hear me out. He's not doing that. In fact, what He is promising is some trials and tribulation. That's what He's promising. You can bet it's going to happen if it hasn't happened. If you're still a young Christian, okay? Mark my words. If you're truly saved, you are going to encounter various trials and tribulations. And that is part and parcel of the Christian walk. And that's why the best thing you can do right now is to just embrace it. Make peace with that fact, actually. It's going to happen. The Lord will test you in various ways. And as I look out on the landscape of our church, I can see people who I know the tests that they've been through. I know it. I know the tribulations that you guys have had to endure. But what does Jesus promise us? Peace. Amen? Can I get an amen? Peace. Peace. Not the world's peace, right? No. But a lasting peace, a true peace. And it's the kind of peace that I think we saw in David, isn't it? David was peaceful. There wasn't this war going on in his heart. He was at rest in Yahweh. He knew what Yahweh is capable of, and here we are. We know what our Lord has done. Has He established salvation for us, yes or no? He has. Has He promised us that nothing will grab us, nothing will snatch us from His hand, yes or no? Amen. Has He promised us the kingdom of heaven, His eternal paradise, yes or no? So why are we so fretful about the here and now? Why? Why do we get our hearts in a knot and in a twist? It's mystifying, isn't it? But we have Peter as an example again. We have it. The Lord Jesus called Peter out. Come, join me. Come, let's go for a walk on the ocean. And as soon as he saw the wind, or he heard the wind and he saw the waves, he started sinking. And we're human, and we do sometimes give in to these things. But praise be to God that actually, really, what is truly, honestly true about us is the fact that our peace is lasting. It's lasting. We'll have our moments, to be sure. We'll even have our doubts at times. But thanks be to God that He keeps us in His grip. Now here's our fifth point. Also something that we can glean from 1 Samuel 17. And this is quite important, and it latches on so well to our fourth point. Some ridicule, here we go, some ridicule can be expected coming from unbelievers when you fully put your trust in the Lord. I mean, really, that can only be expected. Let me repeat that. You can expect some ridicule or some jesting or some mocking coming from the unbeliever when you fully put your trust in the Lord. That's a rule of the world. It really is. I think the world oftentimes look at it, even though I suppose not all of them are the same, but oftentimes, and I've endured this in my own life, unbelievers actually think that you are to be pitied in some way or another. Well, we just talked about that, my wife and I. Maybe it was yesterday. I don't even know. But they look at us and they know that we have placed everything. We've literally invested our entire lives in the church and in Christianity and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the name that we confess above all names. And they look at us, and to them it is mystifying. To a lot of them. Why? Because they trust in chariots and horses, right? That's what they trust in. They trust in the economy. They trust in policies and politicians, and those are the things that they trust in. When they look at us and we tell them that we believe in these things that are real yet unseen, it becomes mystifying to them. And in some way or another, some of them might think, you know, I appreciate this guy's heart, and I appreciate his attitude. I appreciate the fact that, you know, I see this joy coming from him, and you know, that's where his faith lies. But deep down, you know, I'm so glad that I actually know what this life is about. I'm so glad that I'm not like this dude. Okay? Honestly, some of them think that. Honestly, look, I know that because I was there in some way or another. I doubted things in my life. I did. Before I was saved. And yes, you get that unbeliever who appreciates Christians. I mean, generally speaking, unbelieving bosses love Christians. They really do. Because they've learned that those who are at least doing what they should, well, they won't steal from the petty cash in the office. They won't do that. And they won't cheat on their mileage on the company car. They won't do that kind of thing. So unbelieving bosses have learned that it's good to have Christians around. It's good for the company to have them around. But even so, I get the impression that deep down, it's just not for me. You know, there's got to be something more. There's got to be something deeper. Oftentimes, the unbeliever reasons that way. But then you get that customer who will just go out and ridicule. And this is really what we're addressing here. Maybe some of you have had to endure some of that. And I've had to endure a bit of that as well in my own life, where you're just being seen as ridiculous and they'll tell you to your face. Tell you to your face. If you enter a room, then, you know, unkind things would be said. Oh, here's the speech police again. All right, everybody. All right. No swearing now, you know. And you almost get the impression that they're ridiculing you. And in fact, really, it's a sugar-coated resentment in some way or another. But what we have here in 1 Samuel is just that outright, explicit ridicule of those who have placed their faith in Yahweh. Read there with me, 1 Samuel 17. Now again, David is about to prepare for this duel with Goliath. And we see how he was even commissioned with an arm, you know, with a soldier's armor. which was way too heavy for him. He couldn't handle it. We see in verse 39, he tried in vain to go. He couldn't walk. He couldn't test this thing out even. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, what did he do? He disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Now that's just a bit more information there on David's outer appearance. But here we see this disdain being exemplified as the Philistine is now about to speak. Verse 43, "And the Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?' And the Philistine cursed David by his gods." He cursed him by his gods. I once did some outreach in Stellenbosch maybe a year or two ago. Must have been more than 2 years ago. I don't force things over people when I evangelize, but I asked them, "Can I have a moment of your time?" And then, you know, I tried to transition to the gospel. But this one guy, he and his friend were walking past me, and he basically just started shouting expletives at me because he knew I was a Christian. He knew I was there. And I mean, that guy gave me no time of day. And I don't know what happened in his life. I don't know, maybe he had a bad experience somewhere or another along the line. But whatever it is, he disdained me at that moment. He didn't want me there. He resented the fact that I was present there on the street evangelizing. And this is sort of a similar thing that we have here. Although, obviously, for me it wasn't a question of life and death, right? Could have, I don't know. All right, maybe if I pressed it, I'm not sure. Okay. But here is definitely a question of life and death. This is a situation in which David is putting his life on the line. And this Philistine is certainly making no ifs or buts about the fact that he's disdaining David's presence here. Number one, he's a young man. So perhaps he's thinking, why are you sending me this weakling? Where is your warrior? Where is your champion? All right. Where is the guy that looks that like he's spending some time lifting weights? Because this dude, he doesn't fit the description. Okay? This is now how he's reacting here. This is how he's responding. He's not liking this. He's not appreciating the fact that this is now their best effort. Maybe he was thinking, no, this guy's been duped into this. Maybe he's thinking that. He's thinking, look, this guy has been promised things that the other soldiers they've not been promised. Okay? This is the the lab rat, maybe he was thinking that. This is the guy that they do all kinds of experiments on. You know, maybe they test all their new armory out on this dude. Or something like that. Maybe that was what's going on in his mind. I don't know. Scripture does not tell us. But we do know that the way that Goliath responded was just, he's not having any of this. And then we see how David responds. We see how David responds. But before that, we have some New Testament counterparts as to how the world sees us. In fact, Peter talked about that. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, 2 Peter details quite a bit about the end as well. And speaking of the eternal state and those events that will precede the eternal state, and how people will behave, how they will respond to the gospel and to Christians. Peter talks about that here in 2 Peter. Now, this is what Peter mentions. Verse 3 onwards, he says this. Actually, let's pick up the reading there in verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say this, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So even in amidst God's grace, again, that comes to the fore here, what we see here is that there certainly will be those who will scoff at Christians, especially those who herald his coming. Remember that? We preach the Lord Jesus until he returns. We do that. And so the message of his return is part and parcel of that. This is not just one sort of application. Again, talking about the disdain that the world might have for us. You see, Christians are often seen perhaps as those who are so future-minded in a sense that people get frustrated with us in a sense. Because we think about what's to come. But what they don't know and what they neglect is the fact that our current behavior is based on what we know is coming. It's largely because we know judgment is coming that we want to live our lives as faithful and as obedient as we possibly can. But it doesn't detract from the fact that scoffers will come. They will be there, especially in the last days. And I don't know, nobody has that kind of knowledge, whether we are in the last days or not, but especially in the last days, and especially here where we are, I think you can expect some of that. Expect some scoffing, you can expect some jesting, you can expect some ridicule coming from the unbeliever because they simply do not accept the things of God. In a 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you know, like right there in the beginning where Paul addresses the constitution of the unbeliever, right? Again, as opposed to those who have responded rightly to God. They simply don't accept these things. To them, well, these things are folly. It's stupid and it's ridiculous. Lastly, here's what we find in 1 Samuel 17. Bear with me here, but this is the last principle or the last implication. Your response toward a trial and your willingness to face it is a testimony. Ultimately, it becomes a testimony of God's existence and his power. And we see this marvelously put on display here in the life of David. Remember, now David, again, he's this guy who's going to rise to the challenge. He's going to be the guy who's going to take this matter head on. And the flow-over effect or the spillover effect of this kind of courage is the fact that David now becomes an example or a testimony of God's existence, much like Stephen. Stephen was willing to go to the very end being a witness or a testimony of God. And this is also true of David. Let's read there from verse 46. Actually, we're skipping over quite a significant part here, but what we're reading now again is, you know, just latching on to the context here. There's this jesting coming from the Philistine. But then David responds to the Philistine in verse 45 saying, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, and as whom you have disrespected and blasphemed. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give, it's quite graphic, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." See, See what courage does? Courage becomes a testimony. And this comes back to our title, trusting the Lord for His glory. That's what David is doing. He's trusting in God for His glory. As he squarely places his trust in Yahweh, it becomes an undeniable testimony of who God is and what God has done. David is doing this so that all the earth may know, including you, Goliath. I am doing this so that you may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. That's what this is about. This is about a testimony. This is the biggest apologetic to His existence. By the way, many of us here, we're zealous for apologetics. I'm quite zealous for apologetics and reasoning about the faith, trying to convince people about God's existence. And we certainly can do that verbally, right? Logically, there's many ways in which we can do that. But here, listen to this. You might not have known this. The biggest apologetic that you have is your life. That is the biggest apologetic that you have. You can preach the gospel until you're blue in the face. If you don't live it, what's the use of that, right? What's the use of that? I can preach until I'm blue in the face. If you don't see me living it, you will seriously doubt if I really actually believe what I say, right? And you have every right to do that. That's your biggest apologetic. That's your biggest defense of the faith. Is your life. That you're actually living for Christ. That you're living what you are preaching. This is so important, especially when we're still young in the faith. Do know this, and I know many of us are zealous for truth and for doctrine, and I love that fact because doctrine is what leads us to practice, right? But be careful because you will be tempted along the way to fill your mind with doctrine and with knowledge about the Lord, all at the expense of a living example. Be careful of that. Been there, done that. Constantly tempted by that. Men, those who are married, your wife will truly know that you actually believe the things that you tell others and her if she sees that behavior in your life. Siblings, same apply. Fellow brothers and sisters, your brother and your sister in the Lord will know that you are actually saved if they see that physically coming out in your life. And especially as you respond toward a trial, much like David here. 2 Corinthians 4:7 tells us that we have eternal weight, really, or eternal matter. Another way of saying that. Really weighty spiritual things contained in jars of clay. But why? What is the reason for that? The main reason for that is so that God's power can come into on display in us, right? That's the real reason. There is nothing in you. There is nothing germane to you that is able to weather the storm. Hear me out. But you are able to weather the storm. Why? Because of God who is in you. So that He can be glorified. Not you. Not you. Hey, brother. Man, you are such an example to me. The way that you did not respond in anger just now. It's like, that's God in me. God enables me to do this. If it was the old self, I probably would have, I don't know, punched the guy in the face or something. But it's God. It all comes back to Him. And that becomes our main defense of the faith, dear listener. That's your strongest weapon. I'm officially out of time, but I really wanted to just quickly say something about the remainder of this passage. 1 Samuel 17, as we now conclude this. There has been some criticism about the way that this passage concludes. And it largely boils down to the fact that, ostensibly, or at least as it looks, Saul, for some reason, does not recognize David anymore. Even after we are told in 1 Samuel 16 that he was in the king's courts. So let's just quickly pick up the reading. So David, again, and this is the crescendo of this historical account. David, verse 49, he put his hand in his bag and he took out one stone. He didn't even need all five. He just took out one stone and he slung it and he struck the Philistine on his forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead, literally like a bullet, okay? Something that is widely known about ancient Near Eastern soldiers is that they, especially those who were trained at using the sling, that was an incredible weapon back in those days. Much more effective than hand-to-hand combat, because at a distance, you could take out guys. I mean, you could kill them with a sling. And if they're accurate, they could take out an army. And so this stone, David was obviously accurate, but God helped him, right? God enabled him to do this. This stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground, literally like an ox, on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. That's what's so amazing. All right. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, took glass sword, that is, drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, obviously their hearts forsook them and they got out of dodge. They just made hay. All right, we're done, we're toast, I'm out. That was their response. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout. Now the guys are really, really, really encouraged. And they shouted and they pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Sherarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. And as soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, and this is now what is a bit uncanny. He said to him, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Right? This is a bit weird now, because again, in chapter 16, he was there. And Saul even inquired about David in chapter 16. But let's continue reading. And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son this boy is." And as soon as David returned from the striking down of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him again, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So how do we make sense of this? Now again, liberal theologians have looked at this. I'm going to take 3 minutes to explain this, all right? Liberal theologians have looked at this and they have said, this is one example at least that they have that the biblical writers made mistakes and that they were prone to mistakes and errors and all of these things. And in their understanding of things, or according to their worldview, these are reasons why we really actually can't believe the Bible, we can't believe the scriptures, and you know, you almost have to take it with a pinch of salt. My explanation to that is that that is definitely not necessary. Certainly not necessary. And the main reasons for that is as follows, all right? And this is how we can make sense of this. First and foremost, there is nothing in 1 Samuel, apparently, and there's good theologians who would agree on this, that would indicate that you necessarily have to take each and every account that is spoken of in 1 Samuel as in chronological order. We at least have one example of that in the book of Genesis, where Moses details the creation week and then he recapitulates on it again, as if he rehashes it in a sense. But it can be a bit demakar or convoluted, because we almost get the impression like he's backtracking and then he's telling the same story, but he's honing in on a different aspect of the same story. And that certainly can happen in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament at times. However, especially because of the fact that Moses is especially careful to indicate that what he is talking about is history, and that he is, in fact, actually trying to give us a chronology. For instance, in the Hebrew language, the way you toll is a device that is employed to indicate chronology or sequence of events. Way you toll, way you toll, way you toll. And this, and then got this, and then got that. That is a very well-known device within Hebrew grammar. And largely because of that, and because of the intense labor that Old Testament writers endured in order to come across as historical, which they did, I don't think that's necessarily the explanation that we need to follow. Okay, so I do think that we are dealing with a chronology here, even though at this point it doesn't make sense to us. So then how do we make sense of it? Okay, well, here's one solution, and it's by a man by the name of Thompson, William M. Thompson. And he wrote long ago in the 1800s, he wrote in his book, The Land and the Book, as he tried to explain how ancient Near Eastern boys apparently could just spring up, like overnight, they could spring up into adulthood. All right, so basically where Thompson is leading here is that perhaps Saul did not recognize David. Perhaps there had been some time lapse between the time in which he was in the king's courts and he had actually grown up into an adult, into a fully grown man, and Saul really just did not recognize him. In only a way that they could say it back in the 1800s, he said this, Thompson, quote, "They not only spring into full-grown manhood as if by magic, but all their former beauty disappears." This is hilarious. "Their complexion becomes dark, their features hard and angular, and the whole expression of countenance stern and even disagreeable. I have often been accosted by such persons, formerly intimate acquaintances, but who had suddenly grown entirely out of my knowledge, nor could I without difficulty recognize them," end quote. So in other words, that's at least what he thought was biologically true of certain ancient Eastern peoples. You know, they could just basically mature overnight. I mean, that's even true of us, right? I don't know if you've ever had that sort of response. Yeah, before lockdown, you saw maybe like one of the kids here, I don't know, you know, and you had a certain picture of them, and then, you know, a few weeks later, you see them again, it's like, whoa, hey, you know, and they've almost bloomed and sprung up overnight. Perhaps this is somewhat what Saul is dealing with here. Hence, again, he's not recognizing David. But here's a second reason, another reason, okay? It is plausible, at least, that Saul was jealous already at this stage. He was already jealous of David. And so we've seen, maybe some of us have had that kind of experience where, let's say in a sporting team, you know, a coach sees some newcomer, some rookie doing amazing things. You know, just like he's just got talent. And the coach is like, yeah, who's this guy? You know, he thinks he's something. You know, he thinks he can do something. All right, we'll see. We'll see about that. All right, and he actually knows who the guy is. But he's just like, no, but you know, you're going to have to prove yourself a bit more. You know, just because you slayed a giant doesn't mean that you can bring the cup home or something. You know, it could be that response as well. But here's one final solution that we can find. And that is that, and this is my own personal favorite, Saul has earned himself a reputation of being mentally unstable, hasn't he? Right? Oh, yeah. Now, Saul could be hot and cold in a minute. Okay, he could be a budding flower and a Scottish thistle in the space of a second. Mentally unstable, the king of Israel. So perhaps what we have here is the fact that he was just having a moment. You know, maybe his memory had been failing him or something to that effect. But either way, we don't have to resort to those liberal notions that would have us think that this is unhistorical. This is as historical as you can get, all right? And you can trust in these words. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word, oh Lord. Thank you that we can trust in your word. But, oh Lord,